thank the camp here, brothers and sisters, for the good week in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to get to know many of you. Most of you we did not know when we came. And I hope when you get into the Old Testament, you stumble across the prophet Amos, it just might remind you of us, not that we're the same. And lift us up in prayer to be for physical strength, spiritual strength, having the mind of the Lord in His Word as we seek to edify the church until He comes. Appreciate the hospitality in our travels around. This is a unique camp. I'm not saying the only camp, but very unique in the sense that it looks to the Lord to meet its needs and without charging or anything like that. And as the children sang from Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And some of the nicest facilities, among the top facilities in the camps we go to anyway, and some of the best food, right up there at the top, sometimes at the top, come from this camp. So it shows what God can do when we look to Him. So we thank you for the week. I will not be here for breakfast tomorrow. I'll be leaving right before breakfast. So some of you I will not see at breakfast in the morning, but it's been good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as most of you know, we are studying some highlights in the book of Numbers. And so tonight I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Last night, we actually in our teaching left Mount Sinai. They began their journey from chapter 10, verse 11 and on. And we noticed from the Word of God, or at least suggested, that it would be characterized by rebellion. In fact, a total of 13 rebellions. And we studied two of the rebellions last night in Numbers chapter 11. And so we looked at lessons from the beginning of their journey, that is, as they left Mount Sinai, headed toward their promised inheritance. But as we go to the highlights tonight, and we'd like to cover chapters 22 through 25, but I don't know if I'll cover 25. Depends how the Lord leads, how long-winded I am. Just depends on a lot of things. But at least 22 through 24, what we could call lessons from the end of the journey. Last night we began to look at the afflictions of God's people and discovered, at least in the first 12 rebellions, that the problems were from within, the camp of God. God's people with the divine order, with the potential to self-destruct. The 13th rebellion, which I don't know if we'll get to tonight in Numbers 25, will have to do with the enemy being involved also from without. But what we do, we come to this area on the chart, chapters 22 through 24, and not afflictions, but we'll see the subject of acceptance. Lessons from the end of the journey. Now, before we say more, let's read from the Word of God the opening verses of Numbers chapter 22. They're almost 40 years on the road. They're in the area of Moab now. They're very near the end of the journey. Numbers 22 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now shall this company lick us all up that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed.'" We'll stop there for now, and God does bless the reading of His Word. The children of Israel had arrived in the plains of Moab, and chapter 21 will record that the surrounding nations of the promised land were against Israel, would not allow them passageway through, and attacked God's people. However, through the power of God, Israel overcame them. One of the cities they defeated among the Amorites, of which Sihon was the king, was Heshbon. They defeated Heshbon, but the problem with defeating Heshbon, as far as Moab is concerned, in an earlier time, Heshbon soundly defeated Moab. And now the king of Moab, Balak, sees he has a big problem. The very people that defeated him, Heshbon of the Amorites, were now defeated by this people, Israel, that came out of Egypt. If I could use an everyday example, say the Minnesota Vikings, it wouldn't happen, but just say they got crushed by the Pittsburgh Steelers, 55-0 or something. Pittsburgh Steelers crushes the Minnesota Vikings. And then you read that those New York Giants crushed the Steelers, 60-0, and their next stop is Minnesota. The coach might do some preparation. The team that they got crushed by now crushed them, the other team. And that's what's happening here. The people that defeated Moab soundly has now been defeated by Israel. And so Balak realized that normal conventional warfare won't work. And so he's going to tap into the spirit world from Balaam the prophet to get some help from the spirit world to curse the people. And the subject here in the opening verses of Numbers 22, as we read in verse 6, is curse me this people. Going to the divination of a prophet that in some spiritual way, tapping into the spirit world, they might be cursed. And so again, the goal is to curse God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, in Numbers 22 through 24, Israel, the children of Israel, will not be an active player. The earlier things, and we skipped a whole lot of chapters in this series, but in those early 12 rebellions, they were actively involved. But what is happening here in chapters 22 and 24, Israel doesn't even know is happening. It's going to happen on a high mountain, a high place, if you will. During the day, activity plotted at night. Israel has no idea that the top principalities and powers of the highest levels, politics and religion, are meeting together to plot their cursing. And they have no idea it's even happening. So now here we see a type of battle that does not involve Israel, the principalities and powers on high places meeting together to plot the cursing of God's people. So that's what we have here. Here we see the camp and you see the mountains in the distance, and in those high places, principalities will meet. Well, here's what happens next. As he goes to hire Balaam, who has a good track record as a prophet, at least that his record, the fame of it was, that when you curse somebody, they're cursed. And when you bless somebody, they end up blessed. So he wants to get Balaam to curse this people. Well, verse 7, Numbers 22 and verse 7. And the elders of Moab departed, and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, launch here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So they come with the message, the proposition, Balak would like you to curse this people that came out of Egypt. And Balaam says, well, I'd like to go talk to the Lord and see what the Lord says, and I will get back to you. What we're going to see, at least in the opening part of this lesson tonight, Lord willing, is the spiritual anatomy of a false prophet. And sometimes they're not as easy to detect as you might think. The spiritual anatomy of a false prophet. For when you get to the New Testament, brothers and sisters, the New Testament as well as the Old, but will give Balaam very bad press. And we'll put him in the category of false prophets, and we'll liken other false prophets in Jude verse 11. It'll say they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Peter will speaking of false teachers in 2 Peter 2:15, they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We're dealing with a false prophet here. He might not appear that at first. the anatomy, the spiritual anatomy of a false prophet. Well, he says, I want to go see what the Lord says. And God does communicate with him. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent me unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. He accurately relates what Balak wanted. Curse me, this people, that I might smite them, be able to drive them out. Now, God is going to give three commands to Balaam. Three commands. Command number one is the revelation of his will. He answers Balaam in verse 12. Command number one is the revelation of God's will. Look at it in verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That's quite a statement in of itself. We read of the rebellion of the people last night. There's so much we have skipped. But a people who at many times rebelled against God and against the mediator Moses. And yet God says, Thou shalt not curse them. You're not to go with these elders, for they are a blessed people. Pronounced blessed by God, and a people not to be cursed. And don't go with them. Now Balaam, in the first command from God, has the revelation of God's will. Not to go, because they're a blessed people, and they're not to be cursed. He receives the revelation of God's will. Well, look what happens next in verse 13. And Balaam rose up early in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. Got some higher dignitaries with great prestige and power, and will send a very top-level delegation back. Well, verse 16. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Power and wealth, prestige, things that people seek for. I can promote thee to very great honor, and I will give you whatever you want. I mean, to have power and prestige. And that's what he's offered if he'll come and curse the children of Israel. Look at Balaam's answer in verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. Sure doesn't sound like the words of a false prophet, does it? He'd give me, no matter what he gives me, never mind the reward, I cannot add to God's word, I cannot take away from God's word, I can't do more or less. And then, verse 19. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. At first glance, brothers and sisters, that seems like a holy statement. Seeking God's will. You stay here this night. You spend the night. And I'm going to go in to visit God, so to speak, seek his will. And I will see what the Lord will say unto me more. The operative word here in verse 19 is more. God already said something. Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse them, for they are blessed. That was the revealed will to God. Now, under the guise of seeking God's will and being holy, you stay right here. I'll go see what the Lord will say more. But God had already spoken. So what was Balaam's estimate of God's word? Well, it wasn't final. It wasn't authoritative, was it? Now, the God was a subjective God. He would not change God's word, but he believed that God would change his word. I can't do more or less, he says, than what God says. But he believed in a God whose word was not final, who would change his word. And that's important for us today because we've had a faith, according to Jude verse 3, that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, or once for all. God has spoken. God has spoken. He's not going to change the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we reminded ourselves of a verse the other night, speaking of the ordinances to the church. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or ordinances which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. There are things that are to be held and not let go because God has spoken. And brothers and sisters, when God has spoken and has clearly revealed His word and His will, it is a wrong thing to go to God and say, I want to see what you say more, when He's already told you. Well, just to use a very extreme example, what would you think of a group of people who said, we're going to have a prayer meeting? You're saying, what are you going to pray for? We're going to seek God's will if fornication is right or wrong. Oh. He said, well, we don't have to seek His will on that. You might want to pray for power to withstand it. But you already have the clear revealed word of God. That would show that you really don't believe what it says. And you're hoping that God will change His mind. Balaam would not change God's word, but he believed God would. And it was after that reward, he was after that promotion. And as far as he's concerned, he didn't have a care whether God cursed the people or not. He was after gain. And he would look for circumstances that would change so that he could get what he wanted. So you stay here, and I'll go see what God will say unto me more. You know, you want to be very careful when God reveals His word. Now, to seek for spiritual understanding what He says, that's a whole different thing. But when you understand, to seek for more is a lack of faith in what God has already said. You know, I was talking with somebody just yesterday. We were talking about the young people of our generation, how they're a generation that needs a why. They need the why. The older generation, we were used to, authority said it, you did it. You just didn't question it. Today's generation is taught to question. You're taught to ask the question, why? And that alone is not wrong. You say something from the Word of God, they say, well, why does God do it that way? What does He mean by it? And the Bible is able to answer things like that to a degree. Paul will say, but I would have you know, 1 Corinthians 11:3, wherefore I give you to understand, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and so on. And so God just doesn't give us commands. He gives us the spiritual understanding of them. But brothers and sisters, and especially young people, it's okay to ask other people, why does God do it this way? What does He mean by it? But once you are given an answer from the Word of God, to ask a why the second time is no longer seeking. It's unbelief. Once you get the right answer, Paul would say in Acts 27:25, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Once you see the why, you need to believe what God says. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:11, Paul will say, so we preached and so ye believed. It's one thing to seek, but when the answer is given, to now ask the second why, you're seeking more and hoping it's different, not standing on what already said. That's Balaam, by the way. Let me see what the Lord will say more. And God does say more. Look, if you will, at verse 20. Verse 20, command number 2 to Balaam. Verse 20. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if men come to call upon thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Command number 1, thou shalt not go with them. They are cursed. Thou shalt not curse them, for they are blessed. Command number 2, if they call on you, go with them. Only say what I tell you to. Look what Balaam does. Verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass or donkey and went with the princes of Moab. He did what God said in command number 2. And look at God's reaction, verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way of the adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass or donkey, and his 2 servants were with him. You say, why is God's anger kindled? Because he went with him. God told him to. You see, command number 2 was a command of testing. Command number 1 was the revelation of his will. Final, absolute. Is that the way we look at God's word? Is absolute authoritative? Well, Balaam didn't. It was something that God could change. It might be one thing yesterday, but on circumstances today, it could be something else. You'd be surprised the people that will seek God's will and they'll have prayer meetings and listen for the voice of the Spirit when God has already spoken. So the second command is go with them, but that is a word of testing of which Balaam failed. May I try to use an everyday example to help us understand? Sometimes as children get older, a parent might give them a curfew. The child will say, "What time do you want me home?" The older teenager or whatever. And you'll say, "You have to be home at 11 o'clock at night, no later than 11. Do you understand? "Oh, yes, Mom and Dad, I want to do exactly what you say. I understand." And you're not to go with such and such company or friends. Don't hang with those friends, and you must be home at 11 o'clock. "Yes, I'll do exactly what you say. 11 o'clock it is." All right. Your will's been revealed. About 5 to 11, you and your wife get a phone call. And it's your child, and you hear those friends they weren't to be with laughing in the background. They say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, what's up?" You say, "Yeah, what's up?" They say, "You know, I just want to do what you tell me to. What time would you like me home?" Question number two is not seeking your will. Question number two is manipulation. It's showing a heart of rebellion. And that's exactly what Balaam is doing here. Question, and so you say to them, you say, "Well, you come home whenever you think it's right." Huh. And now you're testing them. "You come home whenever you think it's right." Well, Balaam, he goes, and God's anger is kindled, and he sends the donkey, and Balaam gets on his donkey, I should say, and God sends the angel. And you know the story. The angel tried to block the way of the donkey because the donkey could see the angel of Balaam, and his lust for reward was blinded to it. And the angel's there with a sword. The donkey sets down and goes up against the wall. And finally, Balaam hits the donkey, and the donkey speaks to him. He says, "Don't you know, trying to save your life, I've never been unfaithful before." And Balaam answers his back, and so on. You know how Peter describes this incident? Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter 2:16. He says that Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass or donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Mad to go after things that will benefit you when God has already revealed his word. And then God will test you and you'll think he's opened the door. He's simply testing you. And he calls it the madness of the prophet. And so he goes. And then look what happens here in the discourse here with the angel. Here in chapter 22, and if you go down, if you would, to verse 31, Numbers 22, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, 'Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me.'" More revelation. Your way is perverse. All right, verse 33. "And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now I had also slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again.'" That sounds holy at first glance, doesn't it? "Oh, I'll do whatever you say, if it displeases it." He already knows it does. "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse them. They are blessed." And the angel says, "Thy way is perverse." "Well, if it displeases me, I'll go back." Well, let's go back to our child example. You say to them when they call at 5 to 11, "Well, you come home whenever you think it's right." You get a call at 3:30 in the morning. And they say, "I just wanted to let you know, I think this is a good time. I'll be home in about a half hour." You know what some will say? "You just stay with your friends." And now the third command is a command of judgment. And now we get the third command from God. Look what it is here from through the angel of the Lord, verse 35. After Balaam says, "If it displease thee," the if of doubt. Verse 35, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, 'Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak.' So Balaam went with the princes of Balak." A word of revelation, then a word of testing, then a word of judgment. God will work through this situation, but he lets the man go to reap his own consequences. Brothers and sisters, may God help us to see that when we see God's written, revealed word in context, that under the guise of seeking the Lord's will, that we might say, "Well, I'd never change what God told me to do." But do you believe God will change his word? And do you believe through verbal gymnastics and circumstances and that, that maybe it applied to these Christians, but it's not really for you, and that and this Greek word could be here and over here, and you can make it mean something that it doesn't say? You know, rather than find out what the Bible means, some are experts telling you it doesn't mean what it really looks like it's saying. And they're really not seeking God's will in that. When God speaks, God help us to stand on the authoritative, final, written word of God. That we have His will. Now, we need power to understand it. We need power to live it out. That's another thing. But we don't need more. We don't need more. All Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The all-sufficiency of Scripture to guide every area of your spiritual life and my spiritual life. Not seeking more. That isn't faith. Well, Balaam is given permission to go, a word of judgment and abandonment, but God will work through the situation. And then we come upon three mountaintop experiences between principalities and powers at the religious and political levels. Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, the false prophet. And three mountaintop experiences, let's briefly look at them. You look here as he comes to Balak, and look at verse 41. Verse 41, chapter 22. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So he brings him into the high places of a false god, that Balaam might see the utmost part of the people. So they're on this one high place, wherever it is. And you notice in the translation here that the word part is not in the original. It simply means the utmost. Therefore, it means the extent of the people, the whole of the people. It was high enough that they could see the whole camp of Israel. Of course, in the middle would be the very presence of God. And the goal would be to curse this people. Now, here's a people who've already had 12 rebellions. They had tremendous failure in their walk. And God had disciplined those who were worthy of it. Happens here in verse 20, or chapter 23 and verse 1. Chapter 23 and verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Well, sacrificing to God. What's the goal? To see if God will curse his people. Going through, hoping that God will. No heart for God. Wants that reward, wants that promotion, will not stand on God's final authoritative word. But it looks religious. I mean, here's the man sacrificing. Well, verse 2. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by the burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. Sounds pious again. Whatever God says, I will do. Brothers and sisters, we have false teachers in the church. We do. In Christendom, you know, the better they are, so to speak, the more truth they'll have. You know, a counterfeit isn't really good unless it really looks like the real thing. So that false teachers have a certain amount of truth, but it's the error that makes them deadly. You know, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us about, well, another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And it goes on to show the source of that in verses 11 through 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. Says that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're in disguise. You know who's behind it? There's no marvel. Don't be surprised. For Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They might stand for moral causes, against abortion, for the homeless, against gays in the military, whatever. And they might even have a certain amount of scriptural truth. We want to see what God says. But their gospel is different. They don't stand on the revealed written word of God. And so here's Balaam. Looks like he's spiritual, but he's not. But God does put a word in his mouth. You look at here on this first mountaintop experience, and he gives 7 parables. 3 parables is because Balak requested them. The last 4 he didn't want, but he got anyway. But the first mountaintop experience, the first parable is verse 7. Chapter 23 of Numbers and verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, had brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the tops of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nation. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous, but brothers and sisters, he wouldn't live the life of the righteous. He wasn't going to die the death of the righteous. But he says here, God put a word in his mouth. How can I curse whom God hath not cursed, or defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And suddenly we're seeing a wonderful truth. The prince and powers and powers, even without our knowledge, at the highest levels, can't curse what God doesn't curse. I can't curse what God hasn't cursed. Well, look at Balak's reaction in verse 11. Verse 11. Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. You blessed them. But then Balak goes on to say, well, let's go to another place, and maybe you can curse him from there, and guess who follows him? Balaam goes to another place, knowing God's will over and over, but he doesn't want God's will to be true. He doesn't care about the people of God. He's a fleecer of the sheep, not a feeder of the sheep. And he goes with them to seek God's cursing. Look here, if you will, at verse 13. Verse 13. And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and thou shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. Now the word part is there. So now utmost part means just a portion of them. Most likely the very end of the people. Those perhaps lagging behind, maybe way in the back or something like that. Usually people that don't keep up with the mainstream have reasons, and there could be problems. So the strategy here, let's just look at those ones straggling. Look at the very end of the people, and maybe you can curse them for me. Surely there's some worthy of cursing. And Balaam builds the altars, has them built, and seeks God's will, so to speak, not believing the written, the revealed word of God, I should say, and still seeking that God will change his mind. Well, God puts another word in his mouth. Look, if you will, here at verse 19. Verse 19, parable number 2. Verse 18. Verse 18. And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of his king is among them, and so on. I can't reverse it. And an amazing statement, brothers and sisters, God has not beheld iniquity in Israel. My goodness. A blessed people of God, and I can't reverse it. What comfort this gives me, because when I get to the New Testament gospel, it is the subject, you know, of cursing and blessing. We do read in Galatians 3:10, don't we, that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You're under the curse, the judgment of God, when you don't obey all his law. You know, one murder and you're a murderer. Break one, you're cursed. But those lovely words of the gospel in Galatians 3:13, that Christ hath redeemed us, delivered us, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus, who never sinned, was made a curse for you and I, hung on the cursed tree, and was made what you and I are, and bore the penalty of our sin in his own body on the tree. You know why he did it? The very next verse, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. We're not a cursed people if you've trusted the Lord Jesus. You're a blessed people. Why, listen to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Sins forgiven, holy, accepted and beloved, blessed with all spiritual blessings, delivered from the curse of the law, for the Lord Jesus took our place, was made a curse for us, brought into every spiritual blessing in Christ. The question is, once we're a blessed people and not cursed, can that be revoked? Even if you mess up in your walk like Israel did. I can't reverse it, Balaam says. He hath not beheld iniquity in Israel. Well, what a wonderful message it is for you and I on the subject of cursing and blessing. Well, of course, look at Balak's reaction. Verse 25, chapter 23, verse 25. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said to Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord has spoken, that I must do. Well, I wish that was true, but verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balaam goes. How many times does he have to hear the word of God? God is not a man, he said, that he should lie. He will not repent. He goes, hoping for that reward, wanting promotion in the world, not really believing the word of God, nor caring for God's people. The madness of the prophet, the error of seeking reward, loving the wages of unrighteousness, the real motive of his heart. And he goes to the third mountaintop experience. Look, if you will, at verse 28. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeheshimon, and that means wasteland or desert. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and repair me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams, hoping to get a word of cursing. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Now chapter 24 and verse 1. Chapter 24 and verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not at other times to seek for enchantments, but set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable, this is number 3, and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And just for the sake of time, you go down to verse 9. Verse 9. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Leaders of the world still need to learn this lesson. The Abrahamic promise of Abraham's seed, I will bless them that bless thee, Genesis 12:3, and curse him that curseth thee. And by the way, his seed today is those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Verse 10, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Balaam then goes on to give 4 more parables that Balak didn't ask for. In fact, one of them predicts the very destruction of Moab itself. A total of 7 parables, and they part company. Look at verse 25, the end of chapter 24. Verse 25. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And that appears to be the end of the story. A story that God's people, without even their knowledge, principalities and powers plotting against their destruction, and they have no power to do it. I can't reverse it. What God has blessed, I cannot curse. A comforting thought. When God has blessed us and has removed the curse of our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Israel's history, God would sometimes refer back to this past incident to assure them of God's love and faithfulness to them. Just follow with me for a minute or two in a progressive study. When the second generation of Israelites were ready to enter in, he reminds them of something. If you'll go to Deuteronomy 23, please. Just a little progressive study here. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, I'll take you down to verse 4. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, says, "Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee," speaking of the Moabites here, verse 5, "nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." Israel needs to be assured of God's love. He will not point to an experience today. He goes back to say, God could have cursed you, and he wouldn't curse you, that you may know that the Lord thy God loves you. So it was an assurance of the love of God, that historical act. Further, as time passes and they eventually get into the land, and years go by, go, if you will, to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua, chapter 23, if you would. And as Joshua is ready to depart this earth, he charges the Israelis in the land about the faithfulness of God. Look at chapter 23 and verse 14, for example. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. He says this, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye shall know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." I want you to know the good things. Everything God promised came to pass. You're in the land. Then as he meets the final time with them, he says this in chapter 24, and if you look at verse 9, or verse 8, 24:8 of Joshua. "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." In the context, it's a charge that God is a faithful God. He, not one promise has failed. And if you look at today's circumstances and say, well, I don't know if he's faithful, let me remind you of the history with God. He could have cursed you, but he wouldn't listen to Balaam, and he blessed you instead. A God who has proved himself faithful, a God who has showed that he loves you in that historical act. And then hundreds and hundreds of years go by, and Israel gets far away from God in a distant day, and God sends the prophet Micah to them. If you'll go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Right after Jonah. If you can find Jonah. Right before Nahum. But anyway. Micah chapter 6. Hundreds of years have now passed. Israel's hearts have turned from God. They're into idolatry. And God reasons with his people. And the little prophet Micah, chapter 6, when we get there, in verse 2. Micah 6 and verse 2. It says, "Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." I have a controversy. I'm going to plead with you, reason with you. Verse 3. "O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Look at my track record. Have I double-crossed you? Have I wearied you? Have I not kept my word? Tell me why you're not trusting me today." Verse 4. "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." I'm a just God. When I make a promise, I keep it. I will bring you in. I did bring you in. You may know the love of the Lord. You might know the faithfulness of the Lord and his goodness, that is. You might know the righteousness of the Lord. So he points them backwards to that historical act that God, rather than cursing his people, blessed his people. Again, I say that's relevant to you and I. I'd like to show you why. If you go with me to Romans chapter 8 into the New Testament, the gospel to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Romans in chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. You go down, if you would, to verse 29. Romans chapter 8. Well, let's do 28. 8:28 says, we all know the verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good, but they work together for good. Not always do we understand that. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We too have a destiny. To be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Christ, not only spiritually, which is happening now, someday bodily, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The great destiny of the believer, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in his image, in all ways. Will we make that destiny? Will we reach it? Well, look at the next verse, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's a completed cycle. From calling, to justifying, to glorifying. The cycle is completed. Well, then look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on your side, who can be against you? It's not, brothers and sisters, that nobody will be against you. Oh, Satan's against you. The world's against you. Your own flesh is against you. Satan, the accuser, there'll be people against you. But if God's on your side, who has greater authority than God? So it really doesn't count. But you might say, how do I know God is on my side? I look at these all things. I look at things in my life as a believer, and I'm wondering if God is really for me. I can't explain why he allowed this, why this happened. Some things are very hard to explain. How do I know that God is for me? And Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, will not point you to a present-day circumstance. He'll take you back, like the prophets did to Israel, to the Balaam-Balak incident. He'll take you back. Well, look where he takes you in verse 32. Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his Son. How do you know God loves you? He'll point you back to the cross that he did not spare his beloved Son in whom his soul delighted. He let him die for you and me. And when the Word of God wants to convince you and I of the love of Christ, it will not point you to an experience of today. That's subjective. It'll point you back to the cross of yesterday. We know John 3:16, but how about 1 John 3:16? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me, how do I know, and gave himself for me. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated or commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Over and over again, 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. Takes you back to the death of Christ and assures you of the love of God. Tell you, you focus on the death of Christ, you're not going to have a problem with, quote, self-esteem. You'll know that God loves you. He loves you because what he did on the cross, he didn't spare his Son. And if he did that, it's not how will he do it, how shall he not freely give you all things. That is, that will help conform you to the image of his Son. Well, look what it says then in verse 33. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, again, your conscience will at times, the flesh will, the accuser of the brethren, the devil will lay things to your charge, and sometimes rightly so. But notice what it says. It is God that justifieth. God has declared you righteous on the basis of Christ's death through faith. It is God himself that has declared the sinner righteous in his eyes. Now, if God has done it, who has more authority than God? It's like this. You say a child is a, say some child that's in public school, and the principal of the school gives him a slip that he can skip the rest of the day from noon on, you know, for whatever reason. He has his authorization from the principal. And he grabs his coat. He's walking out this hallway, skipping the classes. The school teacher stops him and says, "Hey, young man, you're in big trouble. You're supposed to be in class." Whips out the slip. Principal says, "I'm off." Teacher can't do a thing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's declared you righteous. There's no one with greater power than God. But, oh, you might say, "I do understand the Lord Jesus has been given all authority and judgment. Maybe he'll be displeased with me and he'll do it. God has committed all judgment to him." Well, look at verse 34. Verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." It's not going to be Christ. He died for you. Not only died for you, lives as your intercessor before God. So he can save you to the uttermost or to the very end. Hebrews 7:25. So Christ died for you and he's living right now for you. So that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and so on. So it's not God, it's not Christ. Earlier verses told us the Holy Spirit's our intercessor. He's not going to leave us. Who's left from the triune God? Nobody. So a chapter that begins with no condemnation will end with no separation. Look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he names anything you can think of. Natural things, supernatural things, present things, future things. Covers the whole gamut of the life and universe and time. And goes on to say in verse 39, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, it's in Christ Jesus. It's not in my performance. Oh, he wants a performance. But it's in Christ Jesus. And in him, I can't be separated from the love of God. It's in the secure one who died for me and lives on the right hand of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, without judging our president's heart, whether he's saved or not saved, that's not my issue tonight. But he did say on 9/15, 4 days after 9/11, to all kind of religious faiths gathered and to bolster their faith. He quoted Romans 9 here, or Romans 8:39, and said that nothing can separate them from the love of God, period. Is that our faith? No, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can do it. We are a blessed people. A lesson from the Old Testament. When God has blessed you, can you be cursed even by principalities and powers? They can't reverse it. What a wonderful thing to be blessed. I've made a decision before the Lord. I hope it's the right one. We're not going to go any farther tonight. It's 9 o'clock almost. You can read it on your own. While God's people couldn't be cursed, they could be corrupted in their walk. And that was chapter 25, called the Council of Balaam. And the counsel of Balaam was more deadly than the error of Balaam running after reward. For he taught the Moabites how to seduce them, not with the sword, but with a smile, and invite the boys out for dates, and then, "Will you go to my church, honey?" They end up worshiping the false god and joined in with a false religion. And Numbers 31 says, you know where Balak got the idea? Balaam told him, and I'm paraphrasing now, God won't curse him, but I can tell you how you can get him in trouble with God. He's a jealous God. Get them to go in with your religion. Get them to compromise and join a union with you, and God will discipline them for you. And it was the counsel of Balaam. And so when Israel came into judgment, God said, "Be sure you kill Balaam, for he corrupted you through the daughters of Moab." So brothers and sisters, without going any farther on that, the New Testament warns of the counsel of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2. Which will break down the walls of separation and merge the believer with the false religions of this world. God's a jealous God. He wants us for himself. So while we can't be cursed, oh, we can be corrupted in our walk. But a wonderful message tonight of the issue of blessing and cursing. There's principalities and powers against you, brothers and sisters. They can't curse you because whom God has blessed, we're blessed. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God encourage your soul in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just close this week of meetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. Thank Thee for what a salvation. What a salvation we have. By grace alone through faith. And to think that Thou look at Thy people and says, Thou hast not behold iniquity in them. In our standing with Thee, we are without blame before Thee in love. Not based on what we do or it would be over, but based on in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, there are those that might be accusing our conscience tonight, the accuser of the brethren. Pray to give Thy people peace. Not peace for the reason to go out and sin more, but peace to know where they stand with Thee. So in love and appreciation, they'll live for Thee. Peace that know they're accepted in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of His grace. And nobody can reverse it. Nobody can separate us. What a gospel this is. So we ask the encouragement on Thy people tonight. We thank Thee for the words we've heard in the morning and with the children. Thank Thee for the news of two children putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray their lives will now grow in the Lord and they'll have the right guidance in the things of God with those over them and be able to identify with an assembly church that teaches the Word of God. And these little lambs will grow to bring Thee glory. We pray for the believers here. Some are struggling with issues. And if some are struggling with the failure of Thy church, and they will see the importance of family. But the final thing is not family. It's pointing the tents toward Thy house and in Thy presence and glory. Know how to balance that and have answers and to encourage them in their goal to please Thee. We just pray Thy word will take effect in what's been given and for Thy glory. And again, to encourage Thy dear saints tonight in Thy wonderful gospel for which we thank Thee for in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.